Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bac with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Paray-le-Monial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Fellowship and love.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. Today we have with us Father William Burton. He is a scripture scholar and also serves as a provincial counselor for the Franciscan province of the Sacred Heart. He was a member of the Board of Trustees of the Catholic Theological Union and served stints as Vice President for Mission and Ministry, Vice President of Academic Affairs, and a professor at Quincy University. Father also was Director of Academic Formation for the Diaconate Program in the Diocese of Springfield and a visiting professor at DePaul University. He's a regular speaker at the Los Angeles Religious Education Conference and other venues. He has also been involved in numerous parish Bible study programs and scripture-based retreats in the United States, Canada, and Rome. And today he's with us to talk about his book, Abba Isn't Daddy and Other Biblical Surprises, What Catholics Really Need to Know About Scripture Study. Welcome to the show, Father Burton.
Thank you, Pete. Thank you very much.
Well, you're welcome. I guess to get started, what's the background that inspired this book, which is absolutely amazing and a great book on scripture study?
Thank you. Well, the title, for one, I mean, that issue of that so many of us have heard so often, that Abba is a very intimate address for one's father, similar to what a child might use as daddy or papa. And the other one is that it's unheard of in the Jewish prayer to address God this way. And as a student, when I was in Rome doing my doctoral studies, the more I studied Greek and Aramaic, the more I was scratching my head about this, and caused me to look into it further, and found out that in fact it's the whole claim was made quite a few years ago, has been kind of corrected over the years, but the correction never seems to get there. It's like the mistake that's made on front page of a newspaper that's retracted a week later on page four somewhere. You know, is one of those kinds of things. That's kind of what sparked my interest in that particular topic. And then around that, other kind of biblical surprises or things that people have studied and learned about the Bible but aren't really out there in the public's eye or get much public attention, that I thought were important for Catholics who are interested in studying the Bible further.
Mm-hmm. So how do you see people using this book?
Primarily, honestly, Pete, for me, it's to kind of prime the pump of their enthusiasm. You know, Roman Catholic biblical literacy is pretty low, and I think that's because a lot of normal, everyday Catholics are kind of intimidated by the Bible, and I would like to first show them it's not that intimidating, and secondly, fire up their enthusiasm and excitement so that they will, on their own, then pursue it themselves, you know, read more and attend whatever kind of resources are available to them in their parishes and get themselves more deeply interested in reading and studying the Bible.
You know, you discuss in the first chapter about creation, and specifically what drew me in were you had this talk about plants and how they grow from tiny seeds or fruit emerges from tree branches. And as someone who enjoys gardening, I find that a fascinating section. The problem is we often forget this wonder of nature, don't we?
Oh, yes. It's the miracle that's every day is no longer a source of wonderment for us because it's, you know, we expect it and it's just a part of our everyday life. We overlook the wonder of what we have and what nature provides us on this beautiful garden of earth. You know, we forget that everything we have comes out of this beautiful blue pearl floating around in space, that God built this kind of sustenance capability into the very beginnings of creation itself. And I think it's important that we be reminded of it, of God's love is out right, looking right out the window at it, you know? It's right there.
Yeah. Even when, as I look out the window, it's raining again here in Pennsylvania, and I'm about ready to put water skis on my lawnmower to mow the lawn.
Well, I live along the Mississippi, so we're in the same boat here, although first time in 3 weeks it's finally sunny here.
That's good. Not here.
It's coming your way, though.
Okay, good.
The weather heads east, so
good.
I think you're going to get it
good,
pretty
good,
soon.
Good. So another thing I thought was interesting that you talk about in the first chapter is the love God has for us, that he inserted each of us in this particular point in time. Can you explain that a bit to us?
Well, the reason I think that's important is that while we understand that often about ourselves, we forget that when it comes to the inspired biblical authors, that they too were inserted in a particular time and place and culture, linguistic environment, and that they were speaking to their world and their peers in idioms and in cultural defaults that were everyday experiences for them, but are no longer so for us because we're so removed from them in time and differences in culture and language.
And
but if you want to understand what they're saying, you've got to somehow climb back into that world of meaning that they were in order to interpret what the Holy Spirit has inspired in them to write so that it's also meaningful to us.
That's true. And as we discuss in the book, and we've mentioned, you know, the title, this book is about biblical surprises. How should we approach the Bible when it comes to reading it and studying it?
Well, it's a two-edged sword. On the one hand, it is accessible to everyone, but on the other hand, it contains very ancient literature. So I can't say that it's easy right out of hand, but neither is Shakespeare or neither is Chaucer and the Canterbury Tales. We have to work to really milk the text for the meaning that's in there. It's not readily available at first glance. So it seems to me that the worthwhile fruits of scripture study are available to us, but there is some sweat involved in uncovering it, in discovering it, being nourished by it, for that matter. I find biblical study isn't an academic pursuit for me. It's a spiritually enriching one for me.
Right. Now, what are some tools and tips you can give us as laymen for biblical study and making it fruitful?
Well, one is, depending on what edition of the Bible you've got, but I would say have a Bible that provides some kind of introductory notes, either before each biblical book or before sections of the book, say the section of Torah. Many of the Catholic Study Bible has it. I haven't yet gotten my copy of the Great Adventure Bible, but I understand that, too, is accompanied with all kinds of very helpful notes.
It is. I have it.
And I really think you have to have that in order, just like you need a glossary often for reading some great English classic works, the same thing with the Bible. It helps if you have, I always run this kind of risk, though, Pete, and I've studied Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, but I don't expect, and I know that most people haven't, but at least you have to appreciate the fact that someone has done that study and that we rely on the work of good Catholic scholars to help open the word for us. So a really thick kind of Bible study edition of the Bible, I would really recommend as a first step. And if you have a Bible study in your parish or something, a group that's interested and is guided, you know, by someone who knows more than we do about it, I think I would really recommend that as well.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, the one thing that really kind of, I'll use the word bothers, but bothers me is the bad rap that Catholics get that we don't study the Bible from our Protestant brothers and sisters. How can we overcome that? Because, you know, we're getting fed with Scripture every Sunday, every Mass we go to, yet we still have this bad rap that we don't study the Bible.
Yeah, I know. I believe me, I've encountered that very often with my Protestant brothers and sisters, and I accept a certain amount of finger-wagging in my face for that, because my parents' generation, maybe some in my generation, I'm 65, maybe they have still got that haunting old business from many, many years ago that frightened Catholics from studying the Bible, but that's been a long, long time ago. So I agree with you. We get a bad rap. And the one thing that, you know, I can't memorize, I don't have text memorized. I can't tell you, you know, chapter 32, verse 1 of the book of Deuteronomy, as many of our Protestant brothers and sisters have studied the Bible that way. But we have put Catholics, American Catholics, have put a lot of work, and some of our scholarship is second to none in the world for academic and biblical resources. So we have no reason to be ashamed, but we still have a lot of Catholics in the pew who are very reticent to get involved in Scripture study.
Mm-hmm. We're going to take a quick break. When we come back, we'll dive more into Abba Isn't Daddy. You've been listening Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. We'll be right back.
I have a quiz for you. What is one of the greatest gifts parents can give to their children? It's something children ask for often. When this gift is received, the entire family is incredibly joyful and transformed on the special occasion of the arrival of this masterpiece. This gift calls for faith, courage, and generosity on the part of the givers. It lasts for many decades, only getting better, changing, and developing each day. This magnificent gift is unique and can never be repeated, but a similar gift can be added approximately every year. This gift can only be given by three persons agreeing and acting. Have you guessed it yet? Yes, this profound gift is that of welcoming another child. And the three persons agreeing are husband, wife, and God. I'm Jim Littleton, forming faithfulfamilies.com.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf. Today we are with Father William Burton. We're discussing his book, Abba Isn't Daddy, and Other Biblical Surprises, What Catholics Really Need to Know About Scripture Study. And Father, in one section of the book, you talk about geography and the lands where the events of the Bible have occurred. Why is it important for us to have an understanding of that geography?
Well, this is particularly true of the Old Testament, because the writing of the Old Testament spans 1,000 years. And within that 1,000-year period, the dominations of nearby world powers, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, will have a profound effect on the narratives within the Old Testament books. For example, the prophetic books, all of the biblical prophets were writing within the time frame, beginning with Amos, who was just before the Assyrian crisis, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and then the Persians. What drives the geopolitical movement of those three empires from Mesopotamia and Persia is chasing after the wealth of Egypt. So Egypt is the gravitational pull, even from the time of Abraham. Remember the story of Abraham and his family because of a famine. Abraham and Sarah go to Egypt, and then they go back up to Canaan. And then two generations later, of course, Joseph and his brothers, they all go to Egypt. So even before the prophetic period, but throughout the prophetic period as well, it is the wealth of Egypt that pulls Assyria to the west and will pull Babylon to the west and later Persia to the west, because they're chasing the incredible agricultural richness of Egypt. So understanding that Israel is in between, Israel is in the way of these world powers on their way to get to Egypt, they must pass through that little strip of land along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. That's the footprint of Israel. So all of those prophetic texts that talk about you know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they're all dominated by the geopolitical movement that's caused by the geography, simply that Israel is located where it is.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that's the most fun. You have to understand the text within context. Well, that's the most fundamental context, in my opinion, for understanding the narratives. And then the New Testament, of course, is all written during the Roman domination. That Roman domination is also very key to that domination was the geography and the geopolitical movements of the times.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't make sense if you don't understand the geography. It's not the only overlay, of course, but it's one of the most fundamental ones. In fact, I'm doing a talk this evening at our parish here, and they want to know, well, what should we start with? And I said, well, the most fundamental starting point, in my opinion, is geography. So that's mm-hmm. what my lecture tonight's going to be about.
And, you know, what's interesting is that technically the events of the Bible could have happened anywhere, but they were placed in those particular places for a reason. Am I right in that statement or not?
Yeah. No, I think you are right. But it's funny because we think of these world powers passing through Israel, but that's true. But Israel was affected by them. And of course, the spread of Judaism and later the spread of Christianity also was aided by that geographical footprint that Israel had. So Paul will take Christianity westward, you know, and fundamentally to the center of his world, which was Rome. Well, that's all because of the geography behind the geopolitical domination of the Roman Empire, and before them the Greeks, and before them the Persians, you know, et cetera, all the way back through to the time of Assyria. But it's always Egypt. I think it's funny, Egypt doesn't come up much after the book of Exodus, but it is always in the story. It's always somehow connected to what's pulling these Mesopotamian powers westward.
Mm-hmm. You also tackle another question I think many people ponder, and that is where and when was the Bible itself created? Can you give us an overview of some of those key points you discussed in the book?
Well, first of all, I would say we have to understand that before the actual books are written, they were primarily developed in an oral and an aural culture,
yes.
A culture that passed on its information by word of mouth. It was remembered and then passed along to subsequent generations. So the narratives are far older than the actual papyrus on which the account is written. So no one was there writing as Abraham and his children and Joseph and all those key patriarchal figures were living their lives in these key events in the history of the covenants and all of that. We don't have eyewitness accounts, but we have mm-hmm. narratives that have been told from father to son, mother to daughter for many, many generations. And our faith was first handed on that way. Only later then do we have cases where someone decides we need to record this so that it's accurate, so that it's pass onable, you know, to subsequent generations. By the time you get to the prophets, there we have people actually writing, you know, writing during their own time.
Mm-hmm.
But the same thing is true in the New Testament with the Gospels. We don't have eyewitnesses of Jesus writing as the events were happening. It was first spoken and preached and taught, and then later does it get written down in the Gospels and the other books of the New Testament.
Right, right. You know, one of the things you also mentioned, and we touched upon it briefly, I think back in the first segment, is the culture in which the Bible was written. What impact did that have in its composition?
Well, the most evident one, I think, is language. Language is a doorway to culture, and it's a product of culture and understanding the idioms. And, you know, languages have certain world views kind of embedded in them. I think that's part of it. Things that were common knowledge within a culture that they don't think needs explanation in the text because everyone at that time would have understood it. We don't understand so clearly anymore today. I think of the example of Greco-Roman dining, table etiquette in the Greco-Roman world simply understands that when you dine, banquets are always reclining on couches. You don't sit at a table to eat, you recline on a couch to eat.
Mm-hmm.
That's just a given for them. Another one is the ritual purifications required for Torah observant Jews at the time of Jesus. Jewish people in Israel and throughout the Jewish world, they all understood the washing of hands before and after meals and kosher and ritual purity laws. Well, we don't, unless you're Jewish, most of us don't right away understand such things. So the places where that's assumed in the New Testament, for example, it may not be immediately clear to us. So there's a, like, table culture is, or table etiquette is very specific to a culture, but theirs was different than ours. So this, the, my example that always comes to mind is the parable of Lazarus, the poor man, that he, his reward at the end of his good life is to be on the bosom of Abraham. Well, that phrase doesn't make much sense unless you understand that that means they're reclining on couches at a banquet. But no one has to explain that to Jesus' audience because they understood that immediately because that's the world they lived in.
Right, right. You know, another fascinating area you cover in a book is how Bibles were initially produced. And it was an expensive proposition. I mean, after all,
extremely.
Yeah. You know, sometimes us Catholics get a bad rap because back in the day we chained Bibles to the pulpits, and that was for a reason. I mean, this was not cheap.
That's right. They're valuable books.
So can you tell us a bit about how that production progressed? I mean, it wasn't as simple as walking into a local bookstore and picking up the Bible like we have today.
Boy, yeah, there's no Xerox machines in antiquity. And of course, we're talking even pre-Gutenberg's movable type, you know,
right,
printing press. So everything that was written in antiquity was copied by hand. So even St. Augustine, when he produces and publishes his books, those are all being, each copy is made by someone in a scriptorium. And we know there were companies in antiquity in the Roman world that were professional scribes who did this for their firm or for their company. That was their job, to copy books so that they could be sold. So, I mean, the first thing is the material is either papyrus usually or parchment. Papyrus obviously is from the papyrus plant that's flattened and burnished so that you can write on it. It's a primitive kind of paper. But parchment, the most durable and obviously the most expensive Bibles, that's written on stretched and treated animal skins, which is the good news is that they last for forever. The bad news is they are extremely expensive. Imagine one cow. Usually the best parchment comes from unborn calves. So the calf is removed from the mother, and then that unborn calf skin can be stretched very, very thin, and then it's treated with a certain kind of chemical process and burnished, and the surface is rubbed and then stretched and used to make write books on. So you're talking about a huge investment for a Bible of, what, 1,200 pages, maybe 1,500 pages? That's going to be, you know, $50,000, $60,000, perhaps $70,000 in today's money. It's very expensive.
No doubt. Now, as we wind down this segment, one more question I have. Why wasn't the Bible simply written like any other book? How were chapters and verses developed?
Yeah, the first kind of breaking up of the text into units like that, probably, we're almost certain, comes out of Judaism, because they had a lectionary cycle in the synagogues that they would read in sequence over succeeding Sabbaths. But then later, as it was an object of more study and the widespread world religion now of Christianity, for me to make a reference to a text to someone else who's living far away by letter or something, I'd have to indicate to that other person, well, now which section of the Gospel of Luke are you talking about? That need is what I think pushes around the year 1200 the division of the Bible, the New Testament, the Christian Bible with Old and New Testament, pushed them to find some universally accepted subdivision of the text simply for common reference. So it comes out of a need, you know. First division is by chapters, and then later it would be further subdivided into verses.
Got it.
And sometimes, you know, those, there's a Bible out now, and the name escapes me, this edition where there are no verse or chapter breaks, and it's spread right across the page like you would see a novel.
Right.
You know, that's an interesting proposition, because sometimes our thought units are interrupted by the verse numbers, and the original author may not have divided that thought that way, but someone centuries later. I don't think it has a big influence, but it does sometimes make me read it differently if you take out the verse numbers and you just read it as a full paragraph.
That's a good point.
Yeah, it's interesting, though, because now once that was done, then we can have a universal kind of dialogue, and I can immediately let my reader or my listener know exactly where I'm, what text I'm talking about, mm-hmm. you know, by giving a chapter and verse.
Yeah, definitely very important that was inserted for that purpose. We're going to take another quick break. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. We'll be right back.
Are you married? I'd like to suggest that you often return to the fond and true memory of your spouse when you first met and on your wedding day. Well, he or she is still that same lovable person. Perhaps life has presented many challenges you did not expect back then, but you have come through these together. And the providential fire of your tribulations and your love has forged you into the one body you are today. And that is a beautiful thing. Never let anyone or any inferior thing tear you and your spouse asunder. God is one with you. He is love. Your marriage is love. And love endures whatever comes. It does not come to an end. See 1 Corinthians 13. I'm Jim Littleton of FormingFaithfulFamilies.com.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. Today we've been with Father Bill Burton, the author of Abba Isn't Daddy and Other Biblical Surprises. And Father Bill, in the second part of the book, you delve into scriptural scholarship and study the Bible. And you include a rather extensive chapter on the infancy narratives. Why is it important for us to have a good understanding of what the Gospels reveal to us about the infancy narratives?
Well, for me, I've always thought that Raymond Brown's pretty exhaustive treatment, The Birth of the Messiah, had great insight. I mean, it's hard to summarize this huge academic work that he did on it. But I think the most important ingredient is that he shows that Matthew and Luke have different infancy narratives, but that those contain in shorter form what will follow in the full account of the life, preaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the experience of early Christians later. So that those narratives about the infancy of Jesus include a proclamation of God's presence in the world by word, and in this case in flesh, his rejection and persecution, the suppression of the announcement and of the proclamation of the birth and the beginnings of our salvation, and then those, some hear it and follow it, some hear it and reject it and persecute those who preach it, and others are simply neutral, do nothing with it. I think that the infancy narratives kind of encapsulate that early Christian experience within their respective narratives, both in Matthew and in Luke. And it's like there's also certain notes that are sounded there that will echo through the subsequent gospel. I think of Luke's, he's the only one that has the angels when they come to proclaim the birth of the Messiah. The first to hear it are the shepherds. And shepherds, although they have a nice reputation, you know, the good shepherd, they were considered by profession unclean in the real Orthodox Jewish world of the Pharisees, that these are unclean people by profession and pretty low on the religious hierarchy, and yet they're the first ones to hear of our salvation. Well, that's mm-hmm. a theme that will come over and over back in throughout Luke's gospel, where the Gentile, the people that are sinners or the unclean ones, will seem to get preferential attention from Jesus in the subsequent gospel. And so I like the infancy narratives because they do contain these kind of motifs that will be picked up later and really enlarged and enriched in the subsequent gospel.
Mm-hmm. You know, Father Bill, this book is chock full of great stuff, as I mentioned earlier. You managed to pack a lot of stuff in 177 pages. I was quite surprised.
Well, thank you.
And the chapter on the Lord's Prayer, I think, is another great one in the second part of the book. Can you give us an overview of this chapter and the origins of the Lord's Prayer?
By overview, I would start off with the point that, in my opinion, and it is only my—it's not only my opinion, but it is an opinion. It's not proved, but I suspect the Lord's Prayer is a very common type of Jewish prayer that most Jews would immediately have recognized in the time of Jesus, and even today, Jews today often, I use the example in the book of a wedding ceremony with a Catholic and a Jewish person, the one thing both sides of the family can agree on, the rabbi and the priest, will be the recitation of the Lord's Prayer, because it's a very Jewish kind of prayer. And so in my study of the Lord's Prayer, which occurs only in Matthew and Luke's Gospel, is that it's a form of an Amidah, or a shortened form of the 18 benedictions, a common prayer form in Jewish tradition. So that's my entree into the topic. I think that Jesus is not giving them a unique and prayer that would have shocked them, but in fact, it's of course tied to the address of God as Father, Abba, but would have been very, very familiar to them. And I imagine the followers who first heard the prayer from Jesus would have thought, oh, we were hoping for something really unique and special, but this is the way we pray all the time, kind of a reaction. I joked that my mother was shocked to find out Jesus was not an Irish Catholic, but he was a Jew of the first century, so he would have prayed and learned to pray from his mother and father and in his own tradition in ways that were familiar. And I think that's the heart of the Lord's Prayer. It's not revolutionarily new. It's a kind of insight into the Jewish tradition that Jesus has beautifully pressed down into very few words, you know.
Mm-hmm. You also cover the kingdom of God, and I'm going to ask the question as you have the chapter titled, what is the kingdom of God really like?
This, I think, is, in my opinion, the heart, the very kernel of the incarnation of Christ himself in our salvation story. And by that, I'm saying that Jesus saw the love and goodness of God all around him, as I suggest earlier, in nature itself and in the tradition of the Jewish people, that he saw God's love expressed there. And it takes sometimes a lot of strength to understand that God's love permeates our world, even when we think we have evidence to the contrary. But I think Jesus is trying to tell us that God's love is in the world, and that's the seed, that's the very heart of the kingdom of God. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not up and running and working. And if you do have the insight because of preaching, because of, in the gospel narratives, because of the miracles of Jesus, once you have the insight, you realize, oh, it is there. And not just that God's love is in the world, but I'm challenged to, you know, quote, go and do likewise, so that I become, if I behave like a good Christian, then I become an occasion for others to see, oh, love is alive and working in the world. Mm. So I talk about this barrier of invisibility, that it's working under the surface, and then something happens, an event that causes it to break through the barrier of invisibility, and I see it, then it's a challenge to me to respond to that which I have seen, God's love in the world. I can be kind to that person who was not so kind to me. I can anonymously do something kind for someone else. To me, that's the kernel of the kingdom of God, that Jesus is not just bringing, but showing us it is present and in the world. Why don't we cooperate with it? Why don't we advance it rather than just stand back and look in awe at it, but mm-hmm. jump in and be ourselves an occasion for the breaking in of the kingdom.
Right, be an active part.
An active part, exactly. I use the example of what do I do when someone is surprisingly kind to me? Very often, my response is, well, gee, I remember the other day someone let me in front of them on the interstate or something, or helped me at the store. Why would I be miserly about behaving in a similar way for another stranger, some other person that I don't know? Why don't I do the same kind of kindness?
Mm-hmm.
I think that's not just the content, but the challenge of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom.
Right, right. Towards the end of the book, you have this chapter that kind of the title took me a little bit by surprise, but I wanted to know if you'd give us an overview of that, because the explanation was great, and that is, what do you mean there is no Holy Spirit in the Bible?
Oh boy, this is going to get me in trouble, Pete. By that I mean that there's no capital H or capital S. Now, I don't mean that there is not revelation in Scripture
right.
about the third person of the Trinity, but I don't believe Jesus' first audience would have understood what we now understand after centuries of mm-hmm. development of our theology about it. That the Holy Spirit in Aramaic, when Jesus uses the word, or later in Greek, is a reference to the breath of God, and which goes back all the way to Genesis, when the breath of God hovers over, or the Spirit of God hovers over the watery chaos. It is that breath of God that gives life to all creatures, and Jewish thought at the time of Christ was that breath of God was made inanimate things come alive. So we see in the creation story of Genesis of humanity is created. It's a dead mass of clay, and how does it get life? God breathes into its nostrils. There was a lot of thinking in Jewish tradition that the breath that keeps us alive is not oxygen going in and carbon dioxide coming out, but actually God's breath that makes not just human beings but all animals live. So after the resurrection, when Jesus comes into the locked room, you know, he says, "Peace be with you," and then he breathes that Holy Spirit, small h, small s, into them, and they suddenly become alive, not hiding in the upper room, but we have the Pentecost event. I think when Jesus first talks that way, and when the early church first used the terms, they were understanding it in a Jewish way that only later, 3rd, 4th century, will the church more pointedly articulate as the third person of the Trinity. It would take
right.
a while for Christians, I think, to catch up with what Jesus was telling them.
Mm-hmm. So as we wind down our time together today, Father Bill, I'm going to ask the question, why doesn't Abba mean daddy?
Well, I mean, from one point of view, simply linguistically, if it is Aramaic, that ah on the end is the article the grammatical term, you know, the article the, and it would be translated not as daddy but as the Father, which is, by the way, how St. Paul translates it when he uses it in his letters. He will always say he writes the word in Greek letters Abba, and then he follows it with that is ho pater, the Father. The other thing is there are several perfectly good Greek words for daddy in Greek, so that if the word meant daddy or papa, then why didn't those who wrote the original text of the New Testament in Greek, why don't they use the Greek word for daddy or papa? And
mm-hmm.
they don't. They always use the formal term ho pater, the Father. I mean, that's the first argument, I think, that undermines
mm-hmm.
this notion that that Abba is a term of great intimacy, like a child, you know, talking to his father.
Well, Father Bill, where can people find your book, Abba Isn't Daddy and Other Biblical Surprises?
Well, the source of all good things, Amazon. Amazon has it. I think Barnes & Noble carries it. And, of course, Ave Maria Press at Notre Dame, Indiana, they also sell it directly as well.
Excellent. And Father Bill, that's all we have time for today. I want to thank you so much for taking time out of your schedule and spending it with us. Any closing thoughts?
Just to thank you, Pete, for letting me on the show. I'm very glad you invited me to do this. And I have to get ready for my talk tonight at the parish.
All right. Well, you're welcome. And with that, you've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. And until next time, God bless.
This is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic, It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.